Well, Westmount, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn in it with me to Genesis 18. If you do not have a copy of God's Word and you're here this morning, you'll see one right in front of you. Just look down in the rack in front of you. You can take that. Please follow along with us. Genesis 18, the first book of the Bible, 18th chapter. Well, it is indeed the season of Christmas, of course, and we reflect to begin this morning at the first Christmas 2,000 years ago, where God appeared on earth, arriving in a small town to a man of faith and his wife of improbable womb in the promised land. The presence of God there with man. And how was that received, that first Christmas? What was the reception? Again, we've been in Luke 2. Ken just read it for us. Let's be reminded of verse 7 of Luke 2. This is the reception. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. There was no place for them in the inn. No hospitality, no room upon arrival for God with man. What is more, after birth, Matthew's gospel goes on to record the governor of the time, Herod, he sought to kill this God in flesh. He sought to kill this baby Jesus when he heard of the birth announcement. Again, just consider as we open, such was the hospitality the God-man Jesus Christ received upon earth arrival. And of course, there's much more we could still say this morning, 2,000 years later, inter Advent, as we await his coming again, each Christmas, much more we could say with God and how he is welcomed on the absence around us of hospitality for God and God visiting. I think that's evident. We hardly need to give illustrations this morning. Christian, you know that it is clear. God is not welcome. Thus, it will be a refreshment to see today in Genesis a divine visitation very much unlike that. We will see hospitality for the presence of God in our account. From a faithful father, we will see appropriate arrangements. We will see haste, we will see welcome, we will see good hospitality. And toward a fearful wife, and God appears, we will see God's mercy and faithfulness. What a picture this morning. This in the truest sense would be a festive visitation. We're going to see that unfold in a moment. True cause for joy. We're going to see Abraham embody that in a moment. You know, the many empty celebrations this time of year, is this not true, are often based on little more than an opportunity to eat, to drink, and be merry. Is that not true? And why? Because life is hard, and Christmas provides the great distraction, the excuse for a party. Yet, to be festive, as even Google this week confirmed for me, even Google will tell you that festive means, listen, relating to or suitable for a feast or celebration. Hear that? Relating to or suitable. Yes, occasions which are suitable for celebration. A dark world, a pagan life is no cause to be merry, is it? There's nothing festive about it. You have good cause to wonder what most people are actually celebrating this season, right? However, a festive reception suitable for one whose arrival marks the end of the dark life. Well, that would be a visitation that I would submit worth the very best reception, right? And this morning, we open up an account of such a festive visitation. one where the presence of God on earth is recognized rightly and responded to accordingly. That's what we will see. And in one sense, it's a forerunner to what we've already looked at this morning, not the negative reception in Luke 2, but other receptions of the coming Christ in that first Christmas visitation, which we'll go to later. So in one sense, this is a preview of sorts, and still really in an ultimate sense, of the soul that welcomes the presence of God. Yes, well before Joseph and Mary, there was Abraham and Sarah. And we have been studying that faithful couple in our study of Genesis here at Westmount. Both Abraham and Sarah, like Joseph and Mary, were visited. So let's look at chapter 18 as we continue our account and peek in on this visit. 18 verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you've come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he'd prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Let's pray. Father, in the presence of your word, we come this morning, beholding it, taking it in, and as we have already sung, we ask that you would speak through it to us, that you would fashion it deep within us, Lord, so that we can walk in its light, give you the glory and radiance, Lord, that is true of those bought by your Son. So, Father, enable that task this morning. Activate our hearts to do just that as we thank you for the opportunity to do so. And commit this morning now, this hearing of your word, to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If we were to keep reading, so if you kept reading, and we will see this in the new year, we would see that these three men, this visitor, is on his way to Sodom after an outcry, verse 21. So this visit to Abraham and Sarah is a stop on the way. And we're going to see in a moment with nothing new to reveal, per se, and we need to mention this at the start of their journey, because on the way, and we're seeing really just part one today to close the year, and we'll see part two in the new year, two very different receptions to this divine visit. We're going to see a stark contrast. So just tuck this away. What you're going to see today will be contrasted by what you see later. This same delegation arrives at Abraham's tent in the Promised Land, as well as later, Lot's house in Sodom. And the receptions could not be more stark in difference. We will note those differences today and along the way in the new year when we hit chapter 19. For this morning, however, our focus is on this visitation to Abraham in chapter 18. So let's begin our consideration of it. Under our first point, we will see fitting accommodation. We will see fitting accommodation. Look with me at verse 1 again. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. See that verse there? It not only introduces the visit that comprises the events of this chapter, that's what it's doing, it's pulling the curtain back on the events we're going to see in 18, but it also sets the scene for this visitation from the Lord. Do you see that? And where does this visit occur? Let's not miss this. Where does it occur? Moses is clear here to draw our attention to the location. In the promised land. We know that because, specifically, it's by the oaks of Mamre. We've seen that before. We were introduced to that location in chapter 13. In fact, turn back there so we can be reminded. And let's be reminded of how Abraham ended up here. And a very important contrast as we set the tone this morning. Chapter 13, let's pick it up in verse 11 and just be reminded. Remember, this is upon Abraham's return to the promised land after escaping to Egypt, or straying to Egypt, we could say, and in fear, his repentance and return to the land. Now he's settling properly, and we see all kinds of things where flowing out of his heart, returning to the Lord. But let's pick it up in verse 11. So he's come with his nephew. There's been a strife between them, their two herds. And basically, Abraham defers to his nephew to say, hey, let's not have strife. It shouldn't be true of kin. What do you choose? What piece of land do you choose? So we'll pick it up in verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Interesting. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled where? In the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Sodom in the east, there, that direction he chooses. Now the men of Sodom, this points ahead to what we'll see in chapter 19, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We have Lot choosing Sodom, he's going to settle there and we'll return to him later. But we have Abram here in the promised land. But look now what, as we continue, by way of reminder, not just in the promised land, look specifically 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the place that Abram settles in the land of promise. And note that he is right where the Lord calls him to be, which is not where Lot is. So the Lord will visit Abram, as we turn back now to 18. The Lord will visit Abram in the land of promise. And we need to stress this, right where he should be, in that place of obedience. That's where the Lord will visit him. In chapter 19, we will see a visit to Lot, for sure, but right where he chose to be by his own eyes in Sodom. See the difference? And that sets the tone for two very different visits. That is the scene then here in verse 1 of 18, the promised land. But more, look again at verse 1. He not only appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. What at the beginning? The Lord appeared to him there. In verse 1 then, not only are we introduced to the setting of the visit, but we're introduced here to the visitor, the visitor. Yes, verse 1 confirms the identity of this visitor that appears before Abraham's tent. Abraham is visited by, verse 1, the Lord. Thus, a divine visitation is before us. Now, exactly how the Lord appears to Abraham, let's read now, verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Abraham, resting by his tent door, lifts up his eyes. And by the way, when you hear that, he lifts up his eyes, that would be a very familiar Old Testament expression, often to cue the seeing of the Lord. Psalm 121, 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Abraham lifts his eyes up, and behold, he sees the Lord before him. And note, he runs and he bows before him. That physical response before the Lord, recall, we've seen before, chapter 17, 3, Abram fell on his face, remember that, before the Lord. This is another way, by the way, that Moses is cueing us simply to the identity of this visitor, this prostrate greeting. Now, all of that, in one sense, is pretty straightforward on correctly identifying the visitor. We have textual connections, plain textual declaration, the Lord appeared, and so on. What has slowed some in understanding this account is how the Lord is appearing here. It's a very different form. It's not necessarily an appearance in one way that would have surprised the Israelite reader, but it is different. Look closely. Because it's a manner that really shouldn't surprise the Old Testament reader today. In Genesis, for example, we've already seen the Lord appear in very different ways. Chapter 3, he appeared walking in the garden. Chapter 15, he appeared by way of a word and a vision. Chapter 16, he appeared through an angel. In the next book, Exodus, we see the Lord appear to Moses in a burning bush. Exodus 3, Yahweh manifests himself during the Exodus out of Egypt in pillars of cloud and fire, Exodus 13. And then later on, Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, in thunder, lightning, and smoke. Varied ways, varied manifestations. Here, the Lord appears before Abraham, see it, as three men. They represent his presence. Of note, later as chapter 19 opens, we learn that these men arrive as two angels in Sodom, with the Lord remaining before Abraham and continuing the visit. We'll pick that up in 18:22. So the Lord appears here initially as a delegation, likely a manifestation of the Lord appearing as a person flanked by two angels. And this angelic appearance reminds us that this is not incarnation or pre-incarnation of God. That is reserved for Jesus Christ as we celebrate this time of the year, that special appearing. But this is God appearing here as three men, as angels would, who are spirit. As the Lord appears here to Abraham, he knows, Abraham knows, and this is what's clear, and we return to, Abraham knows who's before him. It's the Lord, and he greets him as the Lord. Now let's see Abraham's reception as we continue on. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you've come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. This is nothing short of an enthusiastic reaction. Coming off of, look at verse 3 again. Let's just frame this and not lose this. O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. He is eager for this visitation. Eager. So coming off that enthusiastic reaction to first beholding these men before him and the running, remember the running Abraham, the bowing Abraham, almost like a royal welcome, we now see a number of other arrangements just hitting us like machine gun fire. Abraham kicks into action, preparing fitting accommodation. First of all, notice that Abraham wastes no time, see it, in providing the most immediate need of his guests, who would have arrived, like many ancient travelers and guests would have, wearied from their travels. Thus, Abraham's fitting accommodation provides what they would most appreciate. First, look at it, verse 4, a little water. A little water, maybe for a little drink, but certainly to wash their feet, as the text says in verse 4. Now listen, we do not need ancient Near East practice to tell us how important that act would be, right? We don't need that. We have that right in the Bible. We have the example of Christ. And what did he do in John 13? Do you recall? He washed feet. And recall the words to his disciples as he did that. Recall that upper room. What did he say? I'm going to pick it up in John 13, verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" You can imagine they're aghast at this act, right? "You washed our feet. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things," listen to what he says, "blessed are you if you do them." Christians, we would do well to pause and consider not only the words of Christ, but one, as we are sons of Abraham by faith, following Jesus by faith, we would consider these words and the picture Abraham gives us here. Are we eager this morning, this Christmas, like Abraham? Are you eager to wash one another's feet? Are you eager to do that? Let alone open your home to another brother or sister. Are you eager to do that? Are you eager to do that? You might say, sure, I'd open my home if the Lord Christ appeared. Let's be clear. I mean, if Jesus showed up, I would open my home. And I would ask you, where is Christ present right now? In his body, right? Christ is all over in that sense, dwelling right within us. Your brother, your sister, the body of Christ. That you do to your brother and your sister is that you do to Christ, his body. See then the fitting accommodation of Abraham here serving the Lord. It's festive indeed. That's one. Two, not just a little water. Abraham offers rest. Look at verse 4. Rest yourselves under the tree. We can't fully grasp the impact of this for the weary traveler. I have rest to offer you, right? What an offer. Abraham offers a place to rest. The shade of the tree, think about it, from the heat. By the way, that's another aspect of appropriate hospitality here. Key protection for the traveler. Place where I can get some shade. Three, finally, Abraham brings food. He brings food in stages. He brings food orderly. He brings food quickly. And he brings food in abundance. This is magnificent. Look with me. First on arrival, verse 5. This is upon arrival, he brings a morsel of bread. In other words, that's sustenance to tide them over until the feast is ready. Notice he doesn't just leave them hungry and waiting. He fittingly provides immediate bread as the traveler would arrive hungry. Abraham knew that. And while they snack then, notice how Abraham shifts into hospitality management. We have to slow it down here to really grasp what's going on. This is a picture of a well-ordered home. Don't miss this. Abraham is ready, and he kicks the household folks into action. He first directs Sarah. Look at verse 6. Notice, "and with haste," the text says, "quick." In other words, don't delay. We have guests. "Knead flour, make cakes." Then he directs one of his young men to what? "Prepare a young calf quickly." Westmount, that is a feast, listen, not just for three men, but for three households, even more. Abraham tells Sarah to take three seahs of fine flour. Your note might tell you there, that's equal to 22 liters, just one, right? That's like 22 liters together, three C's. Incredible. Consider the last time. I want you to think about the last time your hospitality required you to use 22 liters of flour. When's the last time you needed that? And then Abraham takes a calf, look with me, tender and good. Intentional there. In other words, the finest and the calf, the very best meat, all of it prepared. This is not a little lamb slaughtered. This is an entire calf butchered and readied. And to top off this feast, look at verse 8. Abraham sets it out. What's the compliment? Curds and milk. Just lavish accompaniment. All while, don't miss this, he stands by them. Do you see verse 8? As they eat. See that? He stands by them as they eat. In other words, this feast is not for us as I eat too. This feast is for who? It's for you. I am not eating, says standing Abraham. I readied it, I ordered it, and I prepared it all for you. It's a very different kind of hospitality, isn't it? Beloved, that is true hospitality. Not preparing a meal that Abraham would like to eat, right? Not preparing a meal that he can't wait to eat. That's not hospitality. That's serving yourself, right? But preparing a meal that is not only for your guests to enjoy, but one that you prepare for them to eat, and you're ready to attend to them as they do it. Do you see that? That's true hospitality right there. Now listen, of course, I do have to say in the Christmas season, before you go changing your hospitality arrangements this Christmas, as much as I appreciate that conviction, let's be clear, this is the heart of hospitality. This is not saying we shouldn't eat with guests. I hope we don't get reports of people standing around turkey tables, right, as people eat. No, this reveals, beloved, track with me, this is the heart. And do a simple diagnostic. When you have people into your home, where is your focus? Is it on them and what they would like and what they would want to eat? Or is it about you? And that's the key. True hospitality is fixated on others. And more, this is fitting accommodation from Abraham here, and it's a prototype. This is a picture of the accommodation we'll see biblically that the Lord provides to his beloved son, David. Psalm 23:5. Do you remember that? The table prepared with head anointed and cup overflowing. And a picture of the accommodation the believer should give to fellow believers, even if he doesn't know them very well. Even if they're like a stranger, but a believer, like Abraham here, to the familiar, unfamiliar, hosting angels unaware. Hebrews 13, verse 2. All such is fitting accommodation. And again, before we leave this point, we need to set in our minds how very different this hospitality is, not just to what we would offer, but to what is coming in chapter 19. We will see a very different kind of hospitality there. It is the difference again between Abraham, and listen, here's the comparison, squarely in the position of covenant obedience, placed in the promised land, practicing brotherly love, that's one, contrasted to Lot, starkly outside the place of covenant, he's in Sodom, east, and amid those, as we'll see, very eagerly not hospitable, only thinking of themselves and, in fact, practicing brotherly hatred. That's what we'll see in chapter 19. And more immediately, this reception, unlike the Lord's first century visit to Bethlehem, very different to that. Listen, Sodom, Bethlehem, we could even see Peterborough visits. We have many, many accounts that we know where the presence of God in his person or in his people arrives, and there are varied greetings. So we just consider that as we begin, and again, we're going to pick up that contrast in the new year. That's our first point. Secondly, the faithful appointment. So not just the fitting accommodation. Let's look at verse 9 together now and the faithful appointment. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." This is, by the way, more proof of this guest's identity as God Almighty. Did you catch what they don't ask? They don't say, "So Abraham, are you married? And if you are, what's her name?" No, instead they ask, "Where is your wife Sarah?" And by the way, they don't say, "Where is Sarai? Where is Sarah?" very current in their knowledge, revealing the all-knowing Lord here. This shouldn't surprise, again, the reader. Yahweh asks these types of questions in his omniscience, in his all-knowingness, not because he lacks knowledge. We've seen this in Genesis, have we not? Recall this question to Adam in the garden in chapter 3, 9. What did he say? Where are you? Not because he didn't know, for Adam's benefit. Remember Cain, why are you so angry? Chapter 4, 6. Not that Yahweh didn't know why he was angry, but for Cain's benefit. So this is what Yahweh does in his omniscience. The Lord is direct and he's intentional here, moving from Abraham to Sarah. And this makes sense. What the Lord is about to communicate, he has already stated to Abraham, multiple times in fact. He's stated he will have a son. Remember chapter 15, verse 4. He stated that he will have a son by Sarah's womb. Chapter 17, 21, recall that when he said, Sarah will be the one bearing you a son this time next year. So Abraham knows that. He knows that already. Consider the message to Abraham, in fact, in chapter 17, 21. And now, as we read in verse 10, this is not anything new to Abraham. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Abraham would know that already, but here's the rest of the verse, and this is the reason why it's happening now. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. That's the key. This appointment, then, is not for Abraham. He already knows, and he has received. This visit is for Sarah. This appointment is for Sarah. The all-knowing Lord knows that she's listening by the door. Sarah has overheard the visitor speaking of her. Now the visitor, see this, overhears Sarah talking to herself, this inner dialogue. And by the way, this intimate visit right away would not be lost on Sarah. Someone who is listening in to the dialogue in your soul. What kind of visitor is that? They can tell you what kind of dialogue you're having in your soul. So on that, a couple things to note in verse 10 here, important for our understanding. Number one, look at it, the word from Yahweh is emphatic. How do we know? Verse 10, I will surely return to you. This is promise language here. It will be, count it as so, this will happen. I will surely return to you. Secondly, the Lord says he will return to Sarah, which is interesting. It's interesting because the three men don't reappear with Isaac. In fact, what is insightful here is to read that visit directly. Go to 21. Read the first two verses of the birth of Isaac. The Lord has just said he will return, but we don't see those three men. What instead do we see? Verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. That is very familiar phrasing that points us forward, by the way, to yet another visit, right? The visitation of the Lord to Sarah's womb, which is in view there. That's the returning to Sarah. It points us forward as we return to the Gospel of Luke, and you can turn there now to connect all these dots, not only with Isaac and Sarah. Let's go to Luke 1, 26, and you will hear what's very familiar here. Luke 1, I'm going to pick it up in verse 26, and another visit. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, listen to the language, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, because of that means, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So much there, but I pray those dots come into focus there. This visit is very similar to the one that we're seeing in Genesis. A womb supernaturally visited by the presence of the Lord, giving birth to a promised son. Turn back to Genesis. I hope you see that. That's the visitation in view, or that's the returning of the womb. So this visit then is for Sarah's benefit to emphatically present the news to her that the Lord is not only present before her, the Lord will visit her womb in a year. Now, whether Abraham would have already or failed to communicate this, we simply don't know. What is very clear now here in chapter 18 with Sarah overhearing in the tent is that now she hears it, now she knows it. And here Moses gives Sarah's reaction complete with context. Let's continue. Pick it up in verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" What's really interesting when you connect to Mary, Mary was on the other end of the spectrum, wasn't she? She was a virgin. She was before the ways. Here we have Sarah afterward. Either way, a supernatural work of the Lord, which is really clear. So we're reminded in verse 11 that not only were both Abraham and Sarah old, but stated another way, look at it, they were advanced in years. In other words, this would be unnatural. However, old and advanced in years, saints, having children is not impossible. In fact, I just heard of a couple this week having one. So it's not impossible. What is actually impossible is what's recorded next. Look at verse 11. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, the mechanisms in the female body to bring the child forth are done. Said another way, Sarah's beyond menopause. Said plainly, a natural conception, let alone birth for Sarah, is now physically impossible. See that? The way of women has ceased with Sarah. Thus, there's no structural means at all for this old woman to give birth to a son. None. And what's clear as we set the context, of all people, Sarah knew her own body. She knew very well. She knew its limits, and she certainly knew what had ceased. That is why, verse 12, upon overhearing this news, she does what? She laughs to herself. She laughs to herself. Now, we've seen Abraham laugh to himself upon receiving that news, chapter 17, verse 17. But he didn't receive a rebuke like Sarah is going to receive. In fact, he received a charitable promise for Ishmael. So why is rebuke coming for Sarah but not for Abraham? And many have asked that question, why? Well, we cannot know all the ways of God, especially with such limited information, but we can observe a couple things that may help initially in digesting this. Number one, God and God alone knows the heart. These are both, for Abraham and Sarah, remember, internal responses. Both Abraham and Sarah laugh and speak to themselves. This is not out loud. The Lord hears the inside and also knows what drives the inside. So we can rest in the fact that the Lord's response is appropriate for both. Two, while both Abraham and Sarah laugh, only one of them bowed as well, and that was Abraham. Recall with me back in chapter 17, 17, the text says Abraham fell on his face and laughed with limited faith. He still recognizes in posture this is Almighty God conveying the news. Sarah only addresses her husband rightly in her laugh to herself, calling Abraham my Lord. In other words, even though both have limited faith, she falls a step short. Yet we have to recognize that whether in charity or rebuke, God is working to strengthen the faith of both here. And we noted this with Abraham last week. He's working to strengthen faith. Last week we read from Romans 4 to confirm that for Abraham, that was a strengthening exercise by Yahweh. Let me read from you Hebrews 11, which is insightful for both individuals, but particularly for Sarah. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12. Listen, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So in chapter 17, the appointment with Abraham was faith strengthening. So too here in chapter 18, this appointment long term is for Sarah's benefit, to build her up in the faith. Now, that said, we need to note who Yahweh questions here. We keep reading in verse 13. That is true of Abraham, it's true of Sarah. But in Sarah's response here, look at who he goes to. Continue in verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Notice with me, Yahweh first questions Abraham about his wife's sin. Doesn't go behind the tent door, doesn't pull Sarah into the foreground right away. He goes to Abraham. Now, that should trigger something in your mind as you read Genesis. That points us back to who? Adam, that's right. Recall a very similar confrontation after Eve's sin. Why? Well, recall, as we saw there, Adam was the head, the accountable leader. And same sense here, Abraham, Sarah's Lord, 1 Peter 3:6, is the one first to answer here. As we said with Eve, that doesn't mean she is not answerable. Listen, that is coming for Sarah, but it does reveal the authority structures the Lord has built into his household. Well, Sarah, by way of Abraham, has been admonished. And what's the penalty? How is Yahweh going to respond to a daughter whose tiny faith does not understand? Well, let's see. Yahweh's rebuke continues as justice gives way to mercy. Look at verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Literally, that is anything too wonderful for the Lord? In other words, no. No. Said another way, if you can't conceive of it, Yahweh can do it. Which is an amazing thought. Same word, by the way. Same word there, which we could render wonderful, hard or wonderful, in that festive passage, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, listen, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So Yahweh says to Sarah, note again, by way of Abraham, for the Wonderful One, nothing is too wonderful. It's the same idea, by the way, in response to Mary's question, remember, that we read earlier in the virgin womb, Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. In the presence of both wombs and the improbability, see impossibility. The way of women has ceased, she is a virgin. In the face of improbable, impossible wombs, God says nothing will be impossible with God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Don't miss here with Sarah how Yahweh shifts now, note it, the focus from how to what? To who? Didn't get into all the mechanics of how this is going to happen. He just simply says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Note that. Yes, Sarah, with man, your eyes, this is impossible. But it's not about man or woman doing it. Sarah, this is not man or woman's doing. What a gracious response from Yahweh here to his daughter of infant faith. And note this response, by the way. We see this in the book of Job, too. What does God do mercifully and graciously with him? He doesn't give him the how. He doesn't give them the details. What does he say? He turns his attention, rather than the details, where does he turn his attention at the end of Job? To Yahweh. Were you there? All these wonderful illustrations of creation and animals. Same idea here. Yahweh in mercy, Yahweh in grace to this daughter of infant faith Such is the faithfulness of God in this appointment to Sarah here. His promise, and note that, his promise remains. It doesn't get short-circuited by Sarah's response. Mere men would say, the vessel is weak. She is unworthy. She laughed. God says, hold on. Hold on. And note the reminder, not just of Yahweh's faithfulness, but his sovereignty. Don't miss the sovereignty here. Verse 14, at the appointed time, at the predetermined time, at the set time, God's divine program, his eternal program that man can't see and man can't know. The time set, not only in chapter 17, 21, when Yahweh gave this to Abraham, but also the time appointed, remember, back in chapter 3, verse 15, when Yahweh gave this promise to cursed parents, Adam and Eve. Same time. This was always plan A. Nothing reactionary with the Lord. And Sarah, your broken womb was always the means of me bringing forth my promised son. The impossibility and all of it. It was always the means. What grace. But that's not all here. As we close this account, verse 15, that's not all. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. See it, Sarah now is called out, yet she denies it. Yahweh confirms, you did laugh. Why, Sarah, why lie about your laughing? What moves one to do that? Well, consider the limits of Sarah's faith, already noted, and especially here, now in the face of the omniscient, omnipotent God, one can only imagine what Sarah is thinking, right? Who has come face to face with someone who has peeked into her inner dialogue. Imagine what she's thinking. Who heard what was going on and has rebuked her for that internal laugh. Imagine. And as you imagine that, it's been said, fear moves people to do things that are irrational and uncharacteristic of them. Is that not true? Mark it, beloved, you've heard me say it here. Fear is a controlling agent. Fear controls you. What you fear is the rudder of your life. What you fear is the rudder of your life. That's why Adam tried to hide from God. It's why Abraham lied about his wife in Egypt. And that's why even the faithful lie. Fear controls. And think of your fear right now this morning. Whatever it is, what is your worst fear? That's the rudder of your life. Your worst fear. That is why our fears need to be aligned and subordinated to who? God. How many times in your Bible does it say, fear God and fear him alone? Because you want that to be that divine, good, controlling agent in your life. Yahweh knows Sarah's heart here. That is clear in the further rebuke in verse 15. He knows exactly what's going on within Sarah. After this, Sarah won't remain, by the way, in this sin state. We're going to see a very different Sarah in chapter 21. And I submit by way of this text, it's not only by God's grace that we see not only Sarah but Abraham grow in this account, it is by mercy. Because these two advanced in years do not get what they deserve. Would we agree on that? As we read this account, we say, you are not getting what you deserve. And by the way, if you're frustrated by that, it doesn't end with the patriarchs. Wait till we get the rascal Jacob. They do not get what they deserve. And you say, why? And you say, how? And yet, God's faithfulness and faithfulness. Incredible over and over again. I submit by way of this text again, this is the mercy of God on display. Listen, Sarah does not deserve to receive faith, let alone the gift of being the seed bearer. But Yahweh has already determined before she laughed that she will. And even after she laughs, she remains the seed bearer. And where in judgment he rebukes twice in his mercy, Yahweh's last word here, literally in the original, is this. The last word is laugh. A hanging reminder of the son. And who is the son coming? Laugh. His name is Isaac. That's what his name means. and mankind's response to God's faithfulness, laughter. Sarah's response, see it, does not alter God's appointment or faithfulness. Sarah's response does not alter God's appointment or faithfulness. We need to take that consideration to the table. We need to do that as we continue in our service to that. I want to invite the ushers to come forward. And this is the time in our service when we do that. We remember, we participate, we give thanks. This table, as the ushers distribute the elements, please know the table is open to everyone here today, every single person who confesses Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord.